of town, and you got your less nice part of town. But how they live, their transportation. You know, Dave really wanted to ride on one of the donkey carts, and I think it was at the first day we go out, and his worker happened to be a donkey cart driver, and he got to drive 6 kilometers out and 6 kilometers back on a board of a donkey cart. So he prayed for that, and he got that answer. But it's just going into the homes and seeing things that we would probably give away a long time ago and have never kept are their prized possessions and up on display for all to see. It's that kind of living that you start to say, you know, even as I discuss with them, it's hard to step into that reality, all the while knowing I have more cash in my wallet just to kind of have walking around money while I'm there that most of the people I'm sharing Christ with would earn in maybe a year, 6 months. To know that I can find a dollar or two on the ground here, and it's not going to do much to my life, and know that most of the people I see would find that same dollar, and it would greatly change their life for a few days to be able to provide something different. The way they do church there, drastically different. As you saw the story about the idols, you know, I have spent the last 25 years talking to churches and students about, you know, well, the idols we read in the Bible, this is what they are today, you know. And then go to a culture where they still have the idols that you read about in the Bible. And the reason that this is actually in the red, Pastor Joey, the one whose host church that we partnered with, he had said the reason they have to smash them completely and burn them completely is because there will be other people that will come along and sift through it. And if they find pieces that made it through the fire, they will hold it up and say, see, this idol is stronger than the Jesus that they preach because it made it through the fire. And so they take great pains. You know, that's just not, if I was to go to your house and rip your TV off the wall and take it out and smash it, you'd be fine with me getting up and saying maybe your idol is Netflix, but to take it out and burn it on your driveway is a completely different scenario. There's this other picture, is there one of the churches we were in. There's various different churches throughout the week. Most of them are open air. Most of them are in various levels of construction as they're able to scrape money together, and maybe they can put a few cinder blocks down and start to kind of encase their church. And the reality of how they do church, of having to be secretive, of not being able to fully be confident of the fact that at any time the government isn't going to come in and just say, this is now a government building and we're going to use it. Pastor Joey's church that he was in, right next door, there was an elementary school. And it was great to have fun and hang out, you know, see the kids. You can ask Lee. Lee Fox had a great interaction with some of the kids there. But then Joey had let me know that about 10 years earlier, the government had come in and said, we're going to make your church, the school used to be the church. And they'd come in and just taken it and said, now this is a school. So it's just you come back from it and you know, all, you know, we look at how they live, how they do church, but just in general, the waiting, the fact that even if you had the money, that there was nothing to buy, you know, the stuff that you need. And maybe you've been in places like that. You know, this isn't the only place that I've been to like this. You go to the Rift Valley in Africa, it's very similar at various border towns around Mexico, very similar. I mean, there's tons of difficult situations around the world, and many times it's the same. You go there and you come back, and then you wonder, how well did I really grasp what I just saw, what I just witnessed? And this morning we're going to look at one of the words from the cross that is very similar in the sense that we can divide it theologically, and we can think about it and meditate on it, but it's just one of those things where I'm not sure meditating on the suffering and the anguish of the cross, that's something that we can walk away with and go, yeah, I get that. You know, it's just one of those things that we can't quite grasp. And even I think those at the foot of the cross, as they watched what Jesus went through, I'm not sure they could grasp it completely. We see different, different reactions to it, and different people having different takeaways from it. And this morning we're going to look at one of the cries from the cross that really focuses on Jesus being forsaken. And it's in Mark 15. And as we have been looking at the seven sayings of the cross, we've been looking at different aspects of Jesus' passion and his sacrifice on the cross, and each phrase that we have focused on kind of took us to different arenas of the crucifixion. And this one, I guess, as I've been thinking about it for a while now, and it's just one of those things where you stop and you go, I don't know if I get this. You know, there's just a disconnect. There's something about what is truly going on here. And so I want us to really just spend some time meditating on it, soaking on it a little bit. I want to kind of clear up some misconceptions. At the end of the day, as we walk away from this, I hope that our hearts are stirred to greater faith in what Christ did for us, and an understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's something that we can't comprehend. That's part of why this is a difficult thing to grasp, because it's so rooted in the Trinity. And if you've ever spent time trying to understand the Trinity, it's one of those things that's just unknowable for our human minds to fully conceive. And so we come up with lots of different, you know, word pictures to try to help us. And we can certainly write theological papers, but at the end of the day, we say, you know, it's just one of those things that, you know, if I could fully understand God, I suppose I wouldn't want to worship him. He needs to be fully separate from me. And since Jesus' words in Mark 15 are so rooted in that relationship that is unknowable to us, we have a hard time knowing the anguish fully. But before we really dive into that, I want to just, you know, really just recognize and consider some of the world around the words that we're about to read. Because Mark 15, we're going to look at 33 through 34, and I want to read the whole passage, and you're going to see that there's some odd things going on before and after Jesus' phrase. So if you haven't yet, turn over to Mark 15, and I'm going to start in verse 33, and we're going to read through 36. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. Don't say that really quickly. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And so, yeah, 34 is the phrase that is anchoring our meditation this morning. But before we do that, I want to look at 33. And I want to look at the world around which these words were spoken. Because if you compare and contrast the different crucifixion accounts in the different Gospels, each one of them takes a different angle, and each one of them presents different details. And Mark throws these two details in around this phrase that I think are really important to understanding what the phrase is all about. And if we focus in on verse 33, it says, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness. The sixth hour meaning about noon. They started their clock basically when the sun rose. That would, so it would shift a little depending on the time of the year, over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have this concept of darkness happening. And when you read this, there should be some, first of all, there's some question of, what is that? Is it pitch black? Is it just kind of a little dim? You know, what is this going on? A lot of people just assume, okay, some sort of eclipse happened. Well, a few details with that. One, this is a three-hour period of darkness, and the longest eclipse ever recorded was just over 7 minutes. And this isn't the right time of year for solar eclipses. It could have been a lunar eclipse. Wouldn't have been darkness. So right away, that tells me Mark is saying something else is happening. This isn't a normal occurrence. But also, you start to connect the other times in Scripture where we are told darkness falls on the land. You remember where those two places happened. The first one probably popped in your mind rather quickly, Egypt, when Moses is administering the 10 plagues from God, one of them being the ninth, is darkness. You see it geographically isolated on the Egyptians and not the Israelites. The other place, you go to the other end of the book during the Great Tribulation. One of the bowls of wrath that gets poured out is darkness on the city of the beast, as we're told. And, in both situations, you see this geographically isolated incident of darkness, of supernatural darkness that's not a naturally occurring thing, but also it is always linked to God's wrath being poured out. I feel like we're meant to connect those dots and say, this is more than a mere man dying. Something else is happening here. And as we kind of weave the fabric of the story, we see this is God's wrath being poured out on Christ for our behalf, and it takes a physical manifestation of the darkness of the land. The other odd thing we see, starting in verse 35, has to do with a stick and a sponge and Elijah. You might wonder, what in the world is going on here? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And there's several things happening here. More than likely, there was some sort of a trough of field, field mixture. You know, they would just put the bad wine out there so that it might start to sour. And it was used by slaves that might be out in the field. Soldiers might use it. But in this case, being an area where they would have crucified people and having the sponge and the reed nearby, it more than likely, since the point of crucifixion was not to have a quick death, often it was done to prolong death. And so they would give the person on the cross just a little moisture, something to kind of revive them a little bit so they keep their wits about them and experience pain a little bit longer. That was the whole point of crucifixion. It was to extend pain and life as long as possible. In Christ's case, he was scourged to such a point that it was kind of an unusual case. But most might have just been nailed up without any scourging and expected to die of thirst or eventually just their body gives out and they can't breathe any further as you push against the nails trying to get a breath. So they would have this around to try to extend things. And so we don't know exactly why someone has decided to do that with Jesus, but there is some thought that when he calls out, my God," and in Aramaic here, he's saying Eloi, similar to the Elijah sound. And why would they think Elijah? Why would he be calling for Elijah? Well, in the Jewish culture, Elijah was the rescuer. He was the one that was supposed to come be the front runner for the Messiah, but also he is the one that they culturally called out to come and rescue them. And so at best, this is, hey, let's see if he really is what he says he is, but more than likely, this is adding insult to injury. This is, hey, he thinks this is the Messiah, now he's calling out for rescue. Let's see if Elijah shows up. Let's see if Elijah responds to his call. And it really highlights a couple of things. These two things that happen on either side of the statement is on one hand, you have God demonstrating the atonement for the sin of mankind through the visual representation of darkness on land, and yet the very humanity that was being saved in that moment is mocking their rescuer. And that's a very good picture of humanity and the state of our heart and our brokenness, that we don't recognize salvation when it is in front of us. Instead, mock it. And so that's the world we see around these words. And so now I want to pause for a second and say, now this is a question. Jesus is asking a question, true, right? And so many have read this and have drawn conclusions. And so I want to pause for a second before looking at kind of the anguish element. We're going to look at the physical and spiritual anguish of what Jesus is going through in this moment. And just look at the reaction that people have had across time at this question. People have said, okay, if Jesus is asking, why am I going, this is how they would say it. Jesus is saying, why am I going through this, God? What's going on? And so many have tried to reframe what is happening here, taking it out of its theological context, and try to say, okay, was Jesus a martyr? Was he a madman? Or was he truly the Messiah? Because many have written books, there's been movies put out, there's been songs put out that would say that Jesus was somehow doing some sort of suicide by Rome, as often you see today, suicide by a cop, just was just passionate or just had some cause that he was trying to point to. But this was still nothing more than a man dying and a charismatic leader. Some have said, well, he's just crazy. I mean, why would you go do this? Why? Obviously, he didn't really know what was going on if he's up on the cross. And then he says, well, wait, what did I do? Why am I here? And so they try to kind of remove the atonement element, the redemption plan of God from it, and just saying this is a guy that he maybe just kind of got caught up in the moment, and he had some followers, and things were going well, and then all of a sudden it just went a little too far, and now he's saying, oh, why didn't I stop this when I had a chance? So we need to consider this for a moment, and I think the best way to consider this is to look at what Jesus is actually quoting here. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is taking us to Psalm 22. And so I want to spend a little bit of time in that psalm. So turn over with me to Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David, written centuries before Christ, centuries before crucifixion, centuries before Rome. He is taking us somewhere intentionally, I believe. And here's an important thing to understand. Not all questions are seeking information. We know this. We know this. We cry out, God, why are you doing this? Are we really wanting an answer, or is it an expression of grief? Is it, you know, what is going on? There's oftentimes a question when it's an emotionally rich question can be more of a statement of what you're going through than necessarily wanting any information, because most of the time we know the answer isn't going to help. Why is this happening to me? Telling you the details of it isn't going to help the situation as you go through it. It's more of a, And so as people are trying to force their kind of the way they see things on what Jesus is going through, I think he's preempting some stuff and taking us directly to a psalm that now is, as you know, when David wrote this, would not have been thinking of crucifixion. He would not have been thinking of even the Messiah. David wrote this in a moment of his own suffering. David wrote this when he himself was going through something we all know, and that's suffering, that's abandonment, and that's a question of, God, where are you? God, why have you led me into this? David was wondering, if I'm really your child, why would you allow me to do this? And so he asks, why have you forsaken me? We see that in the first few verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groanings? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. But here's the important thing we have to point out. Okay, if Christ wanted us to focus in on what he was going through, why these words? Why quote Psalm 22? He doesn't say anything about, why did I just get whipped? Or why am I'm so hungry? You know, all the things we do when we're going through difficult things and we have a list of complaints of all the things that are wrong in the situation. He says the one thing that I think is not, again, not meant to be a question, but a statement of identity. And it brings us to an understanding of how the Holy Spirit uses the Old Testament to point to Jesus. And there's an understanding of how prophecy works that we have to kind of consider here. There's a dual nature to prophetic words, especially prophecy that was meant to point out the Messiah. And we from this side of the cross would read Psalm 22 and say, this is clearly talking about Jesus. This is clearly a messianic psalm here, messianic prophecy. Well, That's kind of how it worked in many of the messianic prophecies. Someone was going through something very real, and then the Holy Spirit would use their words about their very real current situation and also have this further out manifestation of God's plan, of God's work. And this is just one of those things where you read it and go, wow, this is just, there's just too much here to not read this and go, okay, there's something going on. And I think when Jesus is up on that cross and he has so much personally and all that is going down with him, for him to intentionally say, my God, why have you forsaken me in that way, for us to then go, wait, if you were at the foot of that cross, you would have never framed Psalm 22 in this way. And now all of a sudden you can't help but frame Psalm 22 in this way. And then you go there and you start to say, wow, what's going on? Something greater than just a man dying on a cross is happening here. We see Jesus drawing our eyes to the gospel, even in the midst of his sacrifice. Let's look at a few more of these as we kind of flesh this out a little bit, because I think Jesus is really entering into human suffering here on the cross, and he's claiming the Davidic throne by pointing to David's words, that the Messiah was to come through the line of David. And I think he is drawing our eyes to this passage so that we could come back here and read it and say, yeah, this was not an accident. This was a plan. This was something that this wasn't Christ being swept up in the culture of the day. This wasn't Christ just not understanding the choices he had made. Look at verse 6, 7 and 8 is the next section of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. That is the way the gospel writers portray the around the cross, the people that put him there are just mocking and throwing insults, and the wagging their head is a very it's a Jewish idiom of just really adding insult to injury. But look at this phrase, because it's exactly what they say. He trusts in the Lord, let him delight, deliver him, and let him rescue him, for he delights in him. David, all those years when he was felt abandoned by God, people were saying that about him and saying, hey, this is a guy that supposedly trusts in God. Let's see if God rescues him in his moment of need. And then at the cross, in the same way, they say, hey, he healed other people. Let's see if he can heal himself. Get yourself off that cross if you're the Messiah. And then one last section of this psalm. There's more here, but just for the sake of time, I didn't want to go through it completely. Skip over to verse 16. There's several in this three-verse stanza. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircle me. There's many that have drawn to the idea of the dogs as often used to identify the Gentile-Jewish contrast. And with Rome being the one that put him on the cross, you have he's surrounded by Gentiles, the ones that had the power to carry out capital punishment. You have the evildoers being crucified on either side. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. Many have looked to the obvious nature of crucifixion here, that he was pierced. And in David's case, more than likely, this is a situation of extreme hunger, of emaciation, of I am so thin I can see my bones. And we look at Christ and realize in his death and his account of them breaking the bones on either side of him, of the other two being crucified, and him being whipped to the point of being able to see bones on his back. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this wasn't an uncommon thing. If you were in warfare and you lost, that was part of the spoils. They used clothing as money back then. You could pay a bill with sets of clothing. It was a valuable commodity. So it was not uncommon for them to strip the dead of the clothes and take it. But in the gospel accounts, we see that they took his one piece of cloth, and instead of splitting it up, they cast lots so that they could keep it whole. There's just so much about this psalm as we read it and we say, okay, why was Jesus taking us here? What was he wanting us to understand? And I think it really shows the intentional desire of, even in the moment of his sacrifice, for him to communicate the emotional element of his suffering that he's going through. But at the same time, point out that this isn't just random and pointless suffering. This isn't suffering just because the world is messed up. This is suffering because God had a plan to save us and to redeem us from the sin that we have willingly walked into. Christ willingly walks to the cross, willingly undergoes separation from his Father so that we could have a relationship with him. I think this is shown even clearer as we flip over to Isaiah. This is one other real quickly that I wanted to look at, Isaiah 53. Because again, if the objection is, you guys are reading into this too much. Okay, Rome crucified a lot of people. Jesus was just another person being crucified. He wasn't even the only one on that day. There were thousands and thousands that got crucified every year. This is just Jesus being swept up. He was just a great guy that just got in a bad situation. Well, if that's what you think, I think you're not reading close enough to Scripture. And in Isaiah 53, we see another messianic passage in the Old Testament speaking to the forsaken and the anguish element of the cross. And in verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." And some of your translations may say it was the pleasure. It pleased the Father to crush him. This is one of those passages that for millennia people have looked at and just contemplated. Wait a minute. Why? How could you say God the Father took pleasure in crushing his Son? Well, it makes me think of John 3:16, because what is the reasoning for the gift of Christ according to John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. Well, what is it? What do you think? We like to think of Christmas when we think of gave. We like to think of a nice baby and presents and it's a party. No, you give something over when you sacrifice it. Christ came to this earth to go to the cross, and the anguish that he knew he was headed to all the time was always in his mind. This was not him being swept up in the moment. Think about all the opportunities Christ had to avoid this situation. Several times the disciples came to him when they said, "I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. No, you don't need to do that, Jesus. You don't need to do that. Hey, you're doing the wrong thing." Several times they tried to manage him and tried to say, "You know, you're making the wrong people upset." Several times they were pointing out the fact that this is going to lead to your death. And he said, "Yes, I know." And then even when he gets there, he had several opportunities to avoid the cross. Even during his trial, he could have did. If it was a situation of, I just thought this was going to go a different direction. I truly am not God. I truly am not claiming to be the Messiah. He had many, many, many opportunities to just stand up and say, "You're right, never mind. I crossed a line. This isn't where I wanted to go." In fact, the Romans didn't want to crucify him. They said he's not guilty of anything that warrants capital punishment. Let's just scourge him. Maybe that'll appease everyone. But it didn't. This was the plan of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. A better wording of only is unique. Not that we're pointing out that God only has one kid. We're pointing out the fact that Jesus was the only one that could do this. He was the only one that didn't have his own sin debt. In Cuba, I said that a gazillion times. It was such a core element of this, because without it, it's just another guy dying on the cross, and we have to communicate to someone with no biblical reference. This is why this matters. It isn't just that we put a guy on a cross on our wall. This was God's plan of redemption. This was God's gift. This was his atonement. Look at verse 11 of Isaiah 53. "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." This wasn't just an accidental death. This was God's plan of atonement and redemption. And so this takes us back to Mark 15, and we're going to look at two elements, the physical anguish and the spiritual anguish, because both are happening, both are informing one another. And this is what Christ was going through. And we have to remember, as we're reading the account, that it first began in the garden. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Luke 22:44, we see the account of Jesus praying and asking that the cup be passed from him. And then it says that his blood turns to sweat. And that's in Luke's account. Luke's a doctor, so he has an understanding of the physiological response of stress. And we know that this isn't the only time this happens. Many soldiers experienced it as they await running into battle. There's accounts of soldiers bleeding blood as the capillaries burst. And it is no accident that this happens in Gethsemane. I have a picture for you of Gethsemane. This is an olive garden, and so you have the olive trees growing, and Gethsemane actually means olive press. And so there was a whole thing going on there. You had the olive trees growing, and they'd pick the olives, you put them in the thing, and they would crush it and press it, and you know, that's how you get the olive oil out. And so in the actual place that talks about being crushed and pressed, he is fully aware of the fact that he is about to go through an extraordinary physical account. And so his body responds with sweat of blood. And I remember, and maybe you remember, in 2004, filling theaters when The Passion of the Christ came out. And it was probably the first time in your adult life that the reality of the physical nature of the crucifixion came. And I showed the picture earlier, but that picture was from The Passion of the Christ. And I remember quite, you know, the church that I was working at, we did what a lot of churches did. They rented out a theater, we filled it up, everybody went in. And people are just in tears, right? Anybody remember that? People are just crying watching this. And I had to stop and think, you know, we are fairly accustomed to going to theaters and watching violence. I have seen much worse things on my TV screen and my movie theater as far as violence goes, right? You see that and you think, okay, yeah, this is horrible. Why am I responding in this way? Why were people weeping? Well, because we are fully aware of the fact that such violence is happening to such innocence. When Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can't help but discount the physical nature of what God is going, or what Christ is going through because of his innocence. But the spiritual anguish is informing the physical anguish and what he is going through. And I simply say that because, again, I would remind you how many elements of pain and discomfort was he going through, and yet the thing that he cries out about is spiritual separation from his Father. He does not cry out, why have they nailed me to this cross? He does not cry out, I am just really thirsty. He doesn't cry out about the crown of thorns. All the different things. And I can't help but stop for a second and say, there's something so much greater happening here that is probably beyond my human comprehension than just simply physical anguish. There is a spiritual anguish happening. And there's really three things that I wanted to kind of highlight and point out about the spiritual anguish that is happening here. The first one is I believe this is a statement of shock. It's a statement of shock for Christ. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the first time he's experiencing spiritual separation from the Father in all of eternity. And I can't help but put that next to the fact that that's almost the norm for me. Before I came to Christ, being separated, living an existence without a relationship with God, and then even as a Christian, so often I allow sin to draw a wedge and muddy up the communication between God and us, so often I pursue other things other than developing my relationship with God. And I don't mean that as a guilt trip. It's just something that I can't help but sit there and go, look at the shock and the voice of Christ when he is experiencing this separation that I am so blasé with all the time. There's some shock going on. I also think there's kind of a sum of rejection happening. Especially in the Gospel of Mark, I think he does a really good job of lining up the rejection that Christ experiences that culminates in the Father having to turn his back on sin. You see throughout his ministry that he would often develop a following, and then he would say something that would make most of them leave and think, this guy's crazy, I'm not going to follow this guy anymore. And up until the point where Judas himself, one of the 12 that he chose and lived with, decides to go sell him out. And then when they're in the garden, he's arrested, we see that most of them run away. And then as he's in his trial, you see Peter deny him and curse his name. And then he's up on the cross, has no one around him, but we know that John is nearby, and we know his mother, as Michael spoke on last week. But most everyone that he had cared about and invested in had, up to that point, abandoned him at some level. had let him down, had gone away. And so the sum of all that rejection is culminated in the father turning his back on his son because of the father's plan, because of the father's love for us. And the third thing I see is a sin brokenness. There's a sin brokenness happening here. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, not all questions are seeking information. Sometimes they are just expressions of grief. And again, I would draw us back to the idea that our sin brokenness is something that we understand, but it's something that Christ had, up to that point, yet to experience. And when we share the gospel so in Cuba over and over and over again, that was one of the points that always seemed to come up that I always wanted to highlight, was the reason Christ was the one that could do this for me was because he didn't have a sin debt of his own. When Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He draws our eyes to the gospel. He's drawing our eyes to what the Messiah is doing in that moment. The people around the cross had presumed that the Messiah was going to come and throw off the shackles of Rome. And in that moment, as they mock him and say, if you truly are the Messiah, then rescue yourself, or let's wait a moment and see if Elijah comes and rescues him, he is in the doing the very work that he came to do, and that was throw off the shackles of sin. And the ultimate freedom was coming in that moment, and it wasn't recognized. There was no complaints from the cross about his situation. There was a cry of anguish about his separation from the Father. And I just can't help but hammer how many times I call out to God about my situation before I call out to God about my separation. And do I have that thirst for God in my life? And that's something that's really hard to wrap our hands around, our heads around. It's really hard for us not to look at it and run away from it because we just want to say, yeah, but that's everybody. But when we line ourselves up against the prism that Christ is putting up, that the light is shining through, and we're saying, yeah, that just really shows us how far off kilter we are to look over here. It's much like the story that maybe you've heard, and I don't even know if it's real. It's a great illustration, though. The baby that was found in the outhouse, and they went, and he had been abandoned there and living in filth, and they went to remove him, and he started screaming because that was all he ever knew. And even though he was being brought to a better place, he was so used to the situation he was in that he just had lost all sense of perspective. And I think that so much of our lives are spent in that, the filth of this world and the brokenness of this world, that's become normal. And we tend to kind of cringe from the idea of having a true following of God to the point that we are, you know, abandoning all else to follow him. And when Christ's desire to be with his Father was interrupted because of our sin, he cries out. And this takes me to a verse that I repeated a lot, 1 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin, or the way it is up here, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I loved starting my gospel presentation with a story from when I was young. When I was about 10 years old, I went to the hospital. My grandfather was only like 65, and he had bone cancer. And so I had visited him, and as we often do with kids, we don't always tell the whole truth. And so I wasn't aware of how close to the end he was. So I was in and out, you know, often he'd have a rough day, and my parents would have me go to the room, you know, the other room and watch TV or whatever. But I very distinctly remember sitting next to my grandfather whenever he breathed his last breath. And the cancer finally overtook him. And if you've ever been in that kind of scene, you know that the body just gives out and certain physiological responses occur. And I didn't know what was going on. My grandmother knew exactly what was going on, and I remember her bursting out in tears. And I just remember being ushered out quickly. But it was in that moment, as I shared with so many in Cuba, that I began to recognize that one day, even though I was young now, one day that would be me. I would die of something. And I wanted to start to figure out what's going to happen after that. And not only that, what's the point of life? Why am I here? What am I doing? How can I find hope? Because if that's the end, then it doesn't matter. Everything in between is pointless and hopeless if that's just where I end up. And there was an illustration that many of us love to use there about what Christ is doing at this moment on the cross. And I would link it to the story of my grandpa. I would say, what if someone was to walk in the room and say, I can take your illness, I can take your place? And then you would say, what would happen to the person? And they would say, well, they would die of cancer. What would happen to my grandpa? He would get up and have new life. And it was amazing talking to the other people on the team as they would use that illustration in some form or manner of how lights would just turn on in the eyes. That's when it would click. And so, yeah, I could have gotten out some theological treatise on the substitutionary atonement and bored them to death, and it would have been the same amount, same information, and nothing wrong with theological works of literature. But to frame it in, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ came and took my illness. He became my cancer for me. The sin that was going to kill me was slowly rotting me from the inside out. And we can stop and we can go, I don't get it. I don't understand what's happening. How can God the Father despise God the Son? How can God the Father separate himself from God the Son? And it's one of those things that we just can't fathom because we can't fathom the Trinity to begin with. In fact, Martin Luther, he said this when he spent days and days and days and days meditating. He said, God forsaken of God. Who can understand that? And if we stop for a second, go, what is going on, and try to come to the answer, instead of pulling out and saying, no, how does this need to change my heart? We will get kind of caught up in this spiral of just chasing our tail. And so I think Martin Luther kind of has it right here in saying, this is too deep for me to go. But I can understand a few other things, and this is what I want to end on. I want to end on what we can know and understand and allow us to change us, and I have it up here for us to consider. Because of Christ being forsaken and becoming sin for me, we can experience a repaired relationship because the Son was forsaken. We can have a relationship with the Father because Christ's relationship with the Father was broken momentarily. Never want to forget the fact that he rises again, conquers sin and death, and we celebrate on Easter morning. But we're not to Easter yet. We're on the cross, and we're in the moment of his anguish. So we can experience a repaired relationship because his relationship was fractured. We can know forgiveness because Jesus paid our debt. This was the gift that I love to share when I would read John 3:16. I'd say, what's the gift? It's forgiveness of our sins. Because if Jesus was just a man, even a great man, sent by God to just give us a good understanding of morality and maybe heal a few people, it doesn't help me now. I still die in my sin. If his death on the cross was just an accident, and if it was just a man that crossed a line, then it doesn't affect me now. And certainly when I die, I will be in the same place. But he's given me opportunity to have forgiveness. And the last thing is, we can become the righteousness of God because Jesus became the sinfulness of mankind. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. When you come to Christ, God doesn't get a big magic eraser out and just scrub you as clean as he can like we do when our kids color on the wall and there's still a little bit left, but for the most part, it's pretty nice. No. It says he scoops our heart out, our heart of stone, our broken sin heart, and gives us a new heart. We have the righteousness of Christ. When our accuser says, look at all the things he's done, Christ stands up and gets in the way, and God sees Christ, sees righteousness, doesn't see me cleaner, doesn't see me turning over a new leaf. He sees Christ's righteousness. And that can happen because Christ became sin for me. And as we bask in that this week, I would just challenge you, just don't let this these thoughts just wash over you and move on. Take some time and really meditate on it and consider it. And I was given the opportunity to have to repeat this, you know, lots of times this week, over and over and over again. When you share the gospel a whole lot, when you share the gospel with other people, the verbal gospel, you can't help but let it entrench in your heart a little bit more, and then you, in turn, are changed as you are seeing the Holy Spirit change other people through your words. And so as we allow the forsaken words to wash over us this week, let them push you towards living out the gospel. And let them put the words in your mouth of communicating to those around you that have yet to experience a repaired relationship, have yet to know the forgiveness of their sins, and have yet to really become the righteousness of God, and are continuing to struggle in their own good deeds and hoping it will get them there. But as Romans tells us, it will all fall short. So let's pray. We come together and celebrate what you did through this body, sending a team to Cuba and a place where the gospel is just now, is just flourishing, and we're seeing amazing things happening. And we desire to see that here. We desire to see the gospel go out. And first, the gospel has to change our heart. First, the gospel has to penetrate our heart. And so we praise you for the cross, and we thank you for atoning for our sin and for the forgiveness that we can have. And I pray if there's anyone here that has yet to experience that, as they are sitting there and just still, honestly, they're lost in their sin, they don't know you. I pray that right now, as we sing the song, that they might call out to you and just in that simple expression of faith, as so many did in Cuba this week, as they might just call out with words similar to, God, forgive me. Give me the gift of salvation. Allow me to have the faith to follow Jesus. I want Jesus to be my Savior, my Lord. We pray that if there's someone here that does not know you in that way, that they might now communicate that desire to you this morning. In Jesus' name.